All right, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. I'm not even sure that we have these messages on the table anymore. We try to keep the messages current when you come and go here at the fellowship. So it's only the more recent messages normally that we have on the table. But a couple of years ago, I brought a series of, I think it was three messages from the life of Samuel and his ministry in the kingdom of King Saul. And it is a classic series on God's people dealing with tyranny and what happens when governments become tyrannical. And the ministry that Samuel had to Saul was one of the most unique of the entire biblical record. And if you don't have that series, I hope that you'll ask George to reserve you a copy of that and get it. Like I said, I think it's three messages. But it's concerning the life of Saul, but the prophet Samuel has a major part in that. And again, it's a great reflection upon, you know, what happens when governments become tyrannical, and the response of God's prophet to that tyranny being promulgated by then King Saul. It's a great Bible lesson, and it's been a couple of years. Probably that a lot of people here in the fellowship came here after that series was preached, so you haven't heard it at all. And unless you bought it on the table some time ago, you've never heard it. So, George, if you can maybe find that, I'd like to bring that back at least for a few weeks, and maybe next week you guys can pick that up. It's really important. Series of messages. So I'm not going to go into that aspect of Samuel's life, but I do want to talk a little bit about Samuel from the beginning of his life, from the time that he was a little boy. Well, take the top off. So let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramoth in Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. By her adversary, the Bible means Satan's personal attack against her. It could also mean the other wife who was gloating over the fact that she was fertile and had given birth to several children, and Hannah was barren and was not able to bear a child. So the adversary could be both. It could be this other wife in a spirit of pride, and most definitely it was her adversary Satan who was using this against her, making her fret, her mind was under assault. You can mark this down. Anytime you and I are going through difficulties in our lives, the devil will always work on our minds to compound the difficulty. Always. Always. He'll start giving us thoughts about why this is happening to us. Maybe questions. Why is this happening to me? Then you're beginning to doubt God and God's love for us and God's perfect will for us. He can begin to have all kinds of thoughts going on in our minds that shouldn't be there, that maybe wouldn't be there except that we were going through these challenges. And so she was going through an attack of the adversary in her mind, making her fret. She was no doubt extremely burdened about it. She didn't understand it. She was sad, maybe feeling that God didn't love her, and all these kind of things that the devil puts in our minds whenever we're going through these things. So please remember that. Not only is the devil the great liar, the devil is the great exaggerator. He makes things appear worse than they are. He's the great exaggerator, always. When things are bad, he'll make them seem worse. And when things are good, he'll give you a false impression about the good things as well. He is an exaggerator. He cannot be trusted to give you the truth about anything. So she's going through all of this emotional, mental, psychological trauma during these months and maybe years. We aren't told how long. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Just say a brief note about this man. Obviously, he loves this woman very, very much and had shown her his love to her. And even though she didn't have children and this was a burden on her heart, he was reminding her of his love for her. Probably a man that really, truly, dearly loved this lady and expressed his love to her in ways that she could not deny. It's a great statement there. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after she had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Meaning that she would honor the vows of a Nazarite for him from the time that he was born. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart only, her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said to the woman, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee, rebuking her for what he thought was a state of drunkenness. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, or Satan, another word for Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petitions that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and she did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Eli was the priest of Israel. He was a good man. He was a godly man. We're going to see, however, that he was a weak man. And as a result, he paid for his weakness very, very significantly. But when he realized that this dear woman was in a state of sorrow, not drunkenness, that she didn't have an evil heart, but she had a pure heart, that she was pouring out her heart to God, he didn't know what her heart prayer was. He didn't know what it was that she was seeking God for, but he could tell that it was something extraordinary. He could tell this was something very unusual. This was not the run-of-the-mill prayer that a woman would pray there in the temple. He was struck by her sincerity, her sorrow, her spirituality. And in God's will, he told her that God was going to answer her prayer, not knowing exactly what the prayer was. But God spoke through the priest and said, God is going to give you the prayer of your heart. Her heart was lifted. She believed him. The sorrow that she experienced fled her mind and her heart. And the Bible says her countenance changed and she was no more sad. Upon hearing the words of the priest, immediately she took it to heart. She believed him. She took it as an answer to prayer. She took it as the voice of God. And she went away no longer sad, but no doubt very, very happy in her spirit. They rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So Samuel is born to this dear lady whose name was Hannah. And now we see the circumstances by which Samuel was conceived and then born. Samuel was the product of a godly, praying, spirit-filled mother whom God had done something miraculous for. But remember that she promised that if God gave her a man-child, she would lend him to the Lord all of his life. She would not raise him in her own home. She would wean him, and then after weaning him, she would take him to the temple, and there the priest, Eli, would raise him as a servant of God in the temple. Samuel was literally a prophet of God from his youth. Samuel is one of the greatest men of the Bible. He has to be regarded as among the greats of all of the men of biblical history that you might would name. There's just very, very few, if any, like him. The prophet of God from the time he was a little boy. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Hannah went not up, but she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I'll bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. They slew the bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as the Lord liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. If Christian moms and dads, I hope you realize that your children are a gift of God. And I hope in your heart of hearts, you have in turn given your children to the Lord. because they are his. You must raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. You must love them. You must discipline them. You must teach them and instruct them. It is not primarily the responsibility of the church to teach and instruct your children. It is primarily the responsibility of the mother and father to teach and instruct their children. It is not primarily the responsibility of the school. We have a lot of parents, it seems to me today, who I'm not sure why they wanted children to begin with. Because after having had them, they can't stand to be around them. They can't wait for school to start so they can get rid of them and have somebody else take care of them. Raised by babysitting services. And when they are together, very little teaching is done. Teaching boys and girls what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. I hope you realize that in the public schools around America, all of this coming from the Department of Education in Washington, D.C., it was bad enough in the public school. It's been bad in the public schools for a long time. But this Common Core curriculum in the public schools is absolutely of the devil. I cannot overstate how bad the Common Core curriculum is. It is awful. And by the way, I don't care what Jeb Bush says about it, it's still awful. Jeb Bush is a puppet for the New World Order. Never forget that. I don't understand how any decent parent would accept that their children would be taught in Common Core curriculum. Most parents won't even look at the textbooks. Most parents won't even see the material. They don't even know what their kids are being taught in school. They have no clue. They go to school, they come home. Most of the kids are not quizzed as to what they learn in school. Public schools are like children's programs in our churches on Sunday. They are babysitting services for the parents. Why did they even bother to have children to begin with? If you're not going to teach your child, if you're not going to train your child, if you're not going to discipline your child, why did you have a child? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them, train them. But Common Core is not the end of the story. Now, thanks to the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage, our public schools almost universally are incorporating transgender curriculum and transgender bathrooms into the public school systems. In Alaska, just this past week, the State Board of Education ruled that when the children go back to school this fall, in the public schools of Alaska, imagine Alaska of all places, the boys and girls will be able to choose which bathroom they want to go into. If the boys want to go into the girls' bathroom, they will be allowed to do so, and vice versa. I expect that that will be taking place right here in the Flathead Valley as well. They passed transgender curriculum into the public schools here in the Flathead just a couple of weeks ago. Whenever some of the parents asked the board and school administrators, what does this mean practically? What can we expect when our kids go to school? And all they were told is, we're just not sure yet. I think they're sure. I just think they don't want to tell the parents what's going to take place. I will be shocked if the boys and girls in Flathead Valley Public Schools will not be able to choose their bathroom, just like these kids in Alaska and kids all over the United States are going to be allowed to do. Transgender education. There is a move afoot in some of the states in the education circles to remove the sexist terms of boys and girls. They no longer be called boys or girls. This will just be the first term after this ruling. Give this thing another 2, 3, 4, 5 years to develop. How in the name of common decency can parents send their kids to these corrupt, perverse education systems in the public schools of America? How in the world? But your choice is, well, you either homeschool them yourself or you send them to private Christian school. That means that maybe you're going to have to spend more time with your kids now, and maybe both parents are working and hard to pay the bills. It's going to make it difficult. Some are not able to financially afford a private school. This is going to create some major decisions and deep thought and on behalf of parents everywhere as to how in the world are we going to raise decent Christian kids, knowing right from wrong, good from evil, because we're not getting the support from society that we used to get. First Baptist Church, the First Baptist Church, Greenville, South Carolina. Now, if you've never lived in the Southeast, so-called Bible Belt, the name First Baptist Church may not do anything to you. But if you're from the South, you're from the South. You grew up with grits. Three Southerners here. If you've never eaten grits, you're not from the South, that's for sure. You know what First Baptist Church means. It's the flagship church of the whole community. Usually the biggest church in the whole community. The one with the most history. It's the one that all the politicians go to whenever they're running for office. It's the one where all the clubs that have all kinds of meetings at and inroads to. It's the one where politicians attend. It's usually the one where the police chief goes to. It's the church. We go to First Baptist Church. First Baptist Church, Greenville, South Carolina. More Christians per square mile in the state of South Carolina than any state in the United States of America. First Baptist Church, Greenville, South Carolina. 2 weeks ago, or maybe last Sunday, depending on when the media got a hold of it, I'm not sure. made the announcement to their congregation that not only will that church marry same-sex couples, but they are going to ordain them into the gospel ministry of their church. First Baptist Church, Greenville, South Carolina. That decision is likewise being made by churches and pastors all over America. Did you really think they were going to resist the same-sex marriage Supreme Court ruling? They didn't resist the Roe v. Wade abortion on demand ruling. What makes you think they're going to resist this one? So what kind of a spiritual education are children going to be receiving in our churches nowadays? Talk about the public schools, let's talk about the churches. Talk about the Sunday school programs. What are they going to teach in Sunday school? Mary has two mommies? David has two daddies? What are they going to teach? Hannah gave her son to the Lord. She gave him to this priest, Eli, who was a good, godly servant of God. He was a good mentor to Samuel, albeit he had a major character flaw that evidenced itself not only in his family, but in the entire country, and it's a terrible story. But he was a good man. She gave him to the Lord. Folks, give your children to the Lord. Take seriously their spiritual instruction. It's your job. It's your job. Teach them. Teach them. They will be gone from home soon enough. And then whatever influence you will have with them will for the most part be gone. Oh, hopefully you will still have influence with them if they are of godly character. They still respect their mother and father and have respect for their opinions and their counsel, etc. But it's not the same when they are grown. They make their own decisions. For good or for bad, they're going to make their own decisions. You're not going to be able to hold their hand across the street forever. You're not going to be able to be there to protect them. They're going to have to make mistakes. They're going to have to suffer the consequences of making bad decisions. They're going to go through hurts. They're going to go through difficulties, and all you're going to be able to do is pray for them. So while they are young, while they are at home, take that time seriously to teach them and instruct them in the ways of God. And Hannah prayed in the first 10 verses of this chapter 2 are the words of Hannah's prayer of praise to the Lord for giving her Samuel, her son. And it's a beautiful prayer. It's a lovely prayer. I'm kind of reminded of the prayer of Mary after she had the Lord Jesus. And she prayed that beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God. This is what Hannah does here. That beautiful prayer, and you can read it when you have time, and I hope that you will. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. He became the servant of Eli there in the temple. And verse 12, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, And again, the word Belial means Satan. They knew not the Lord. Here is the tragic failure of Eli. As godly a man as he was, as good a man as he was, as righteous a man as he was, God's man, God's servant, God's priest, he failed to raise godly children. Failed. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the Bible says, were sons of Satan. That's the Holy Spirit's commentary on Eli's sons. Eli's sons were the sons of Satan. They knew not the Lord. It amazes me, I've never gotten over the amazement of this, how that sometimes kids coming out of good Christian homes can go so wrong, and kids coming out of unsaved heathen homes can go do so well. There's no rhyme or reason to it. You'd like to think that you know it wouldn't be that way on the Christian side of the aisle, but it is oftentimes. And then you got parents who weren't Christians, and God got a hold of their children somehow in spite of their parents, and they became wonderful men and women of God. So every person has to make the bottom line, every person's got to make his own decision for the Lord one way or the other. You kids here, you're here now today because your parents brought you here. You really didn't have a choice. Although that's not really true. It may be true with these kids, but you know, all over America, you know who's making the decisions as to where the family's going to church mostly? The children are. Not the parents. The children are making the decision where they go to church. The children like the youth program, and that's where they want to go, and so that's where mommy and daddy follow. Mom and daddy are not leading them. The children are leading mommy and daddy. And that's true, my guess would be, the vast majority of so-called Christian families in America. That's the sad reality. The children are leading the parents. But you're here today because your parents brought you. You eat from their table. You sleep on a bed they provide. They take care of you. They sustain you. You are their care. And they say, we are going to Liberty Fellowship to church today, and you are here. One day you are going to make a decision on your own. One day mom and dad are not going to be here to tell you where you're going to go to church or if you're going to go to church. You're going to have to make that decision on your own. If God isn't real in your heart, if all you got is your mom and daddy's religion, it won't last past graduation. If you don't have God in your heart for yourself, if you don't have a conviction of freedom and liberty, the message that we're trying to bring into your soul while you are here, if you don't have that in your heart, you're either going to go out of here and you're either going to go to nobody's church, or you're going to find some 501c3 establishment church that's not going to teach you anything about the preservation of liberty, and you'll be in a position to do nothing to help the cause of liberty in our country. If it's not in your heart, mom and dad cannot do it for you. These two sons of Eli grew up in the temple. They grew up hearing Eli teach the word, minister to the Lord, and yet, for whatever reason, in their own hearts, they were pagan, wicked men, sons of Satan, according to God's word. It goes on down to describe the theft and the pride of these two young men, Hophni and Phinehas. It describes how they treated the sacrifices that the people brought to the altar. Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. These young men, through their example, taught people to abhor the offering. That offering that the people would bring to God was no longer precious, it was no longer valuable, it was no longer holy. They despised the offerings of the Lord. They did not respect the offerings of the Lord. I don't know whether you realize this or not, and I know that we're not under the Old Testament law. We're in the age of the church, but the principle is the same. The offering of the Lord is still as sacred today as it always has been. And the way you treat the offering of God will determine what God thinks of you as an individual. And what God said here, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. There's a lot of Christians, at least they say they're Christians, that abhor the offering of the Lord. They don't think anything about the offering of the Lord. It means nothing to them. It's not holy to them. It's not meaningful to them. It's not significant. It's all for themselves. They don't distinguish the offering of the Lord from that which God would have them use for themselves. They just take what belongs to God and use it selfishly on their own lusts and aggrandizement and property and things and possessions. They don't give a second thought to the offering of the Lord. Argue all you want about tithes and offerings and post-law and pre-law and law and, you know, the amount and all. Argue that till the cows come home. The principle here is to honor the offerings of the Lord. That's the principle. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all thine increase. They didn't honor the offerings of the Lord. These two priests. And as a result of them, the other people did not respect the offering of the Lord. It became a joke. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod, even as a child, wearing the attire of the priest. Mother made him a coat, etc. God, Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife. The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. They went into their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. So after she gave her child Samuel to the Lord, God opened her womb five more times and gave her three sons and two daughters. God really, truly blessed this dear lady. Now Eli was very old, and I heard all that his sons did unto Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. These were women that would come to minister before the Lord in the temple, and the priests would seduce them and would fornicate with them. This was a routine with these two young men. They just would have their way with these women, seducing them, turning the temple of God into immoral places. Very grievous what these two young men did. And Eli heard about it, and he said, "Why do you such things? I hear of your evil doings by the people. It's not a good report that I hear, blah, 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 the Lord shall judge, etc." And so he said, "Boys, you shouldn't do this." "Sure, Dad. Gotcha." Obviously, Eli had never disciplined his sons from the time they were young. He says, you shouldn't do this, but there's no authority. There's no teeth to it. There's no respect for it. His sons don't listen to him. They don't respect him. And they just go on about their way. The child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. God sent a prophet. There was a man of God unto Eli, and says, I was a man of God. Did I plainly appear to the house of thy father? And now he sends a message of God's judgment to the house of Eli. And he tells Eli what's going to happen to his sons. Behold, the days come, verse 31, that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thy house. Well, who was the old man? Who was the old man? Eli. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. There shall not be an old man in the house forever. The man of thine whom I've cut off from mine altar shall to consume thine eyes, to grieve mine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. Speaking of these two boys, these young men in the prime of life are going to die in the prime of life. This shall be a sign unto thee. They shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in mine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Of course, he's talking about Samuel. He's saying, you and your sons are going to die. I'm going to take the priesthood away from you. I'm going to give it to a man who's worthy of it. He is going to rule before me all the days of his life. And it said, and he noticed, he said, and he will walk before mine anointed forever. Who's the mine anointed that he's talking about? He's talking about King David. He's talking about King David. He anointed King David. Of course, he anointed King Saul before that. But King Saul was not God's choice for the people of Israel. God had no desire to give Israel Saul. The people demanded a king. God's plan was for David to be the first king. The people demanded a king ahead of God's will. God told Samuel, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And in those messages I referred to earlier that I brought from the life of Samuel, Samuel got all of the elders and the men of the nation in front of him. And he gave them a warning about what King Saul was going to do to them. And I'm not going to rehearse that again today, but you really need to get those sermons and listen to them again. First of all, everything that he said Saul would do, he did. Saul did. Basically, what he said is, this king is going to tyrannize you. He's going to bring you into subjection. He's going to tax you like you're not going to believe. He's going to tax you so that he can send armies to war. He's going to create a warfare state. He's going to draft your young men into the war. He's going to go into war excursions, of which I am not a part of. I, meaning God, speaking through Samuel. He's going to become a warmonger. He's going to be filled with bloodlust. He's going to enslave you, tax you, send you into foreign wars to die on foreign battlefields in unjust wars? Sound familiar? What was the problem? The problem was King Saul was not God's choice to be king. When's the last time we had God's choice to be president of the United States, I wonder? I think it's been a while. I'm not sure who it was, but I'm positive it's not anybody that I can remember in a long, long time. I can be positive of that. And I can almost, without hesitation, reservation, or fear of being wrong, predict that whoever it is in 2016, it won't be God's choice again. And we're going to get the same thing that we've had. And you, Eli, and your sons are going to die. You're an old man. He was 98 when he died. But his sons were in the prime of life. Listen, sin and wickedness can and often does shorten people's lives. Let's just be honest. Wickedness often shortens people's lives. In chapter 3, the child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days, meaning it just didn't hardly happen. There was no vision. God wasn't using prophets to give the word of God to the nation. In the entire book of Judges, upon the history of which this follows, there were only two prophets mentioned in the entire book of Judges. Now, I know that the judges were God's ambassadors and God's generals to restore liberty to the people from the hands of the oppressors throughout the course of that period. But there are actually no prophets, except there's one prophet mentioned and then the prophetess Deborah. Those are the only two that are mentioned in the entire book of Judges. And so now by the time you get here to this period, that's what it means. The word of the Lord was precious. There was no prophet giving the word of God. God was silent. God was not giving his word. There was no vision. God was silent with the nation. You know, the worst thing God can do to us is to be silent. That's when you need to worry. When God doesn't talk to you anymore, it's bad. You know, there's some people I don't want to talk to. I'm just being honest. There's some people I don't want to talk to. Why? Because they're not worth talking to. That's why. Can you imagine if God were to think we were not worth talking to? It's just not worth talking to these people. That's bad. And that's the way it was. That was what God is saying here. The word of God is precious. It didn't happen. In mind of God, these people weren't worth talking to. I got nothing to say to them. It can't get worse than that. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim. He couldn't see. And then you have the story of where God first calls Samuel. We don't know exactly how old Samuel was, but he was a youngster. He was a young fellow, preteen. And that's maybe you know the story. Samuel's in his little bed asleep, and he hears the voice, "Samuel, Samuel." And he runs into Eli, says, yes, what are you calling? Master? I didn't call for you, Samuel. Go back to sleep. He goes back to bed. He hears the voice again. He runs back into Eli. What did you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Third time, I didn't call you, Samuel. I think God is calling you. The next time he speaks, just say, yes, Lord, thy servant heareth. Little boy, little boy. Even little children can be spiritual. Little children can love God. Little children can love the Lord in truth and have a heart for God. Little children can know God. Sometimes parents don't realize what God does in the hearts of their children. Oh, they're not old enough to understand. Oh, says who now? Who created the soul of that child? Who created the soul of that child? Who created the soul of that child? God! I think if God wants to communicate to that child's soul, I think God knows how to do that. They don't have to be of a certain age. As far as I know, I'm the only person ever to go through the Baptist Missionary Church of LaPorte, Indiana, which does not exist anymore, to be baptized before the age of 12. They had a policy. They did. The deacons had a policy. The elders had a policy. Until you're 12 years old, you're not old enough to know diddly squat. You're not old enough to make a decision for Christ. You're not old enough to be baptized. You got to be 12. Well, I got saved when I was 5 because I had a good, godly mama who didn't want her little boy to die up and go to hell. And she put me on her knee when I was 5 years old and gave me the John 3:16 story and told me that God loved me and Jesus died for me and that I was a sinner and I needed to receive Christ as Savior. And you know what? I believe my mama. And I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I went through times after that, of course, as children do, of commitment. I remember the night when I was about 10, wrestling all night long about my salvation. Wrestling with God about my soul's salvation. I prayed all night. God had stirred my heart about eternity. And I wanted this to be settled in my own heart. And I remember praying all night long to the Lord as a boy. Went along after that, and God burdened my heart to follow the Lord in baptism as an act of obedience. So my dad took me to the governor's. Well, my son wants to be baptized. He's accepted Christ. Well, we're sorry, Mr. Baldwin. We have a policy that a child has to be 12 years of age to be baptized in our church. Well, guess what? I became the only person ever to go through that church who was baptized before the age of 12. And the ceiling did not collapse. I remember when the Lord spoke to me as a child. I remember it when I was 5. I remember it when I was 10. I remember it when I was 11. Not mom, not dad. Their influence, their teaching were important beyond measure. But it wasn't them, it was God. I remember when I was 18 and the decision I made for the Lord. Children can be ministered to by the Lord. And you children, and you hear the voice of God. You boys and girls, when you hear the voice of God, you do like Samuel did. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Tell the Lord you're listening. Tell the Lord you're listening, kids. You don't know what God may speak to you. You have no idea what He has for you. He may give you something you cannot believe how exciting it is. There's no telling what God will speak to you about. In Samuel's case, you know what God told Samuel? Verse 13, I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. No discipline. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall be purged with sacrifice, nor offering forever. Nothing you can, no sacrifice is going to purge this. No offering is going to purge this. Samuel lay into the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, Here I am. What is the thing the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from thee. God do so to thee and more. Also, if thou hide anything from me, all the things which he said unto thee. And so Samuel, that little boy, learned very quickly how to be God's prophet. That little boy who had been taught from Eli, who had learned from Eli, who loved Eli, his mentor, his priest, his friend. He had to tell him what God said. You're going to die. Your sons are going to die. Don't waste your time with an offering. Don't waste your time with a sacrifice. I will not accept them. That's the message this little boy had to tell Eli the priest. Can I get a oorah for courage? That little boy has got more guts and more courage than the vast majority of pastors that are behind the pulpits of the churches in America today. That little boy became a prophet. And the first prophecy from God was against Eli and his family. Wow. It wasn't going to be the last. Samuel was going to be the prophet who anoints Saul, the reprobate king that God never intended to give to Israel. He stood in front of the men of Israel and told them of their stubbornness and their iniquity and wanting Saul to be their king. He told them of their stupidity, literally, and the way they were giving their nation over to tyranny and bondage. And then he became the prophet to Saul himself, over and over again, going into the king's throne and telling Saul what he was doing was against God. And finally, he went into Saul the last time after a lifetime of ministry between the two, Samuel the prophet saw the king. And he walked into Saul's throne the last time and said, God has ripped the kingdom from you. And just like he told Eli as a little boy, he told Saul as an old man, you and your sons are going to die. And God is going to rip the kingdom from you. And God then told Samuel, that was his last word to Saul. He said, don't talk to him again. If he calls you, don't answer. If he summons you, don't go. And that was the last time Saul ever saw the face of Samuel. And everything that Samuel said to Saul happened just like it happened to Eli and to his sons. Oh, what a man Samuel was. What a man. Chapter 4, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched at Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army of the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? I'm in chapter 4, verse 3. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. So they went to Shiloh that they might bring up the covenant of the Lord, verse 4, which dealt between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. What a joke. What a joke. 4,000 men are already dead in the first battle. They're headed for slaughter. What are we going to do? Hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what about getting God's perspective on the battle before you ever go to war? What about finding out what God wants to do beforehand? And then Hophni and Phinehas, yeah, we're going to go get the ark. Come on, follow us. We're the priests, son of Eli. We're going to get the Ark of the Covenant. I, metaphorically speaking, I can just feel the blood of God boiling as he watches these two men claim to be spiritual, speaking for God, for the Ark of the Covenant. They have no idea that God is about to take them into hell with his own finger of judgment. There's a lot of people that pretend to be pious. They pretend to be spiritual. They pretend to be holy and godly. And they are sons of Satan. They are sons of Satan. Oh, but the people think they're these great priests. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise, this great shout? The camp of the Hebrews. Then they understood that the ark of the Lord was come, and they were afraid. Woe unto us! Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And then one of them stands up and says, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The rest of the story is, a messenger goes back to Eli. Eli is dying to hear the word of what happened on the battlefield. The Bible says, if you keep reading, he was blind, couldn't see. He was old, and he was extremely obese. Extremely obese. And the scripture says that when the messenger came and Eli asked him, what happened? He said, Eli, it's not a good report. The army of Israel has been slaughtered. Thy two sons are dead. And the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant. And when Eli heard those words, he fell backwards from his seat and snapped his neck, and he died. Just as God had said. And Samuel became the mighty, courageous, powerful prophet of God in Israel, who ministered before the people and who led the people, who warned the people about Saul, who ministered to Saul and convicted Saul throughout his reign. And he was the one whom God chose to anoint the boy, the teenage boy, David, to be the true king of Israel. And Samuel helped to protect David and became David's mentor and friend. You know, all we really need in this country, all we really need in our community, all we really need is just a few Samuels. That's all we need. We don't need more politicians. We don't need more promises. We don't need a better economy. We don't need a greater military. We just need some Samuels. We need some Samuels. And to get some Samuels, we need some Hannahs. We need some Hannahs. Mom, at the end of the day, is it really going to matter how much money you got in the bank and how big the house was you live in and how fancy the car is you drive? If you could help give to the world a Samuel. Would you do it? If you could help give the world a Samuel, would you do it? America is dying for the want of Samuels. Let's stand for prayer.